I've talked in the past about mindset, how people in our modern Western society use the intellect as the center of a person's being and think with legalistic mindset. But the Bible was written for the Hebraic mindset, where the heart is the center of a person's being. And spiritual things are discerned by the spirit of a person, not by the intellect of a person. And you can't discern the hidden meanings in the Bible by intellectualizing about them or by getting them into your head. You have to experience them by getting them into your heart and into your spirit. And there's the written word of God, which is called logos in Greek, and then there's the revealed word of God, that the word that he reveals to you through his Holy Spirit into your spirit, called the rhema word. And there's people in churches all over our country in particular who know dozens of Bible verses that they can recite from memory. They have it in their head, but they don't show evidence that it has changed their life dramatically. You need to have fruit of a changed life in order to demonstrate that the redemptive power of Yeshua is at work in your life. Amen. It's not enough to know the scriptures. It's not enough to go to church on Sunday and pray. There has to be some kind of change represented by fruit. And our lives here on earth are a tiny drop of water in the ocean of eternity. Yet we put so much importance on the things of the world, and we focus on them to the fact that it detracts us and takes our thoughts and our focus away from the kingdom of God. And my message today is called Having an Eternal Perspective. And I'm going to look at some scriptures that might help us understand what that means. The first one is in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. Now when Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, astrologers from the east, came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east at its rising and have come to worship him." You know, true seekers after God come to God to worship him. They don't come to get something from God. They don't come out of neediness or out of some duty. They come because they see God for who he is and they want to worship him. And you don't have to be a Christian to be a true seeker of God. These men came from the east. They were astrologers. They studied things that we've been warned against. But they knew that if a child was going to be born who was the Son of God and the King of the Jews, that they wanted to go and worship him and give honor to him. Now listen to what happens. When Herod the king heard this, he was disturbed and troubled. Why wasn't he glad? Why wasn't he rejoicing that this child had been born? I'll tell you why. Because it would upset his hold on the kingdom. He had all this power, and he didn't want to give it up for somebody that might be, you know, God with us, a glorified Emmanuel who was going to come and rescue the kingdom of the Jews. And he knew the scriptures. So he called together all the chief priests and learned men who are scribes of the people and anxiously asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And they replied to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." See, they knew the Old Covenant scriptures very well. They knew that in Micah it says, "In Bethlehem of old, this child is going to be born." And so, and then it goes on to say in verse 6, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are not in any way least or insignificant among the chief cities of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern and shepherd my people Israel." So Herod sent for the wise men, the astrologers who came out of the east, and secretly and accurately to the last point ascertained from them the time of the appearing of the star, that is how long the star had made itself visible since its rising in the east. And then he sent them off to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search for the child carefully and diligently, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Of course, we know that Herod didn't want to worship Jesus. He wanted to kill him. So these magi, these astrologers from the east, these wise men who knew enough about the heavenly realm and had followed and looked at the stars and predicted the future based on what the stars revealed to them and had been waiting for a sign all their lives of this special time in history, they got enough information from Herod and the priests and scribes to go to Bethlehem and find Yeshua. And there they opened their treasure bags and presented him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And when they saw the child, they were ecstatic with joy, it says. And then receiving an answer to their asking, they were divinely instructed and warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, so they departed to their own country by a different way. So there's several things here. They got revelation knowledge from the Spirit of the Lord that they should not go back to Herod with the whereabouts of the child. They had some kind of special knowledge to watch for the heavens for the sign, and they went to seek after God because they wanted to worship him and they wanted to honor him. They didn't want to kill him so to protect their own position, like the king in Judea did. And the scribes and the priests knew exactly what the word of God in the Old Covenant said, but they had no revelation knowledge of its meaning. They weren't waiting for that time to come with rejoicing in their heart to honor this new king who was born. They were worried about their own status in society and wanting to protect their turf. And so when these guys came, they, instead of rejoicing and looking for Yeshua and going to worship him as they should, they sought a means to try and kill him. Next scripture is Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. "The same day some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection of the dead, came to Yeshua and asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said if a man dies leaving no children, his brother shall marry the widow and raise up a family for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. The second also died childless, and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Now in the resurrection, to which of the seven will she be wife? For they all had her.' But Yeshua replied to them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor God's power. For in the resurrected state, neither do men marry, nor are women given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. But as to the resurrection of the dead, have you never read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'
That's right.
And when the throng heard it, they were astonished and filled with amazement at his teaching." You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they knew what the word of God said. They're trying to trip him up, and their hearts were not on getting a revelation from the Holy Spirit about these words. They were on using their knowledge of the word to try and trip up Yeshua and have a reason to kill him. And, we go out in the world, and you want to lead an unbeliever to the Lord. And I made a mistake when I was first saved. I went to my Jewish friends. I told them about my born-again experience, and I tried to use intellectual arguments to convince them, and I just turned them off. And one of the things that people in the world will say is, you Christians are so arrogant. How can you believe that your way to get to heaven is the only way that there is? You know, God might have created 10 or 20 different ways. Why should there only be one way? And what I submit you should be ready to answer those people is God is holy, and we are sinners. Why should he even have any way for us to be in right standing with him? You should be glad and thankful and get on your knees and worship God for providing even one way that we can be in right standing with him. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're looking at it from a human perspective. You need to look at this from an eternal perspective. Let's say that you're right and that the Christian way isn't the only way. Who's telling you another way that you can be with God for all of eternity? And who's got a Holy Spirit that talks to them as a guarantee or a down payment about their future hope? What other religion has that? And if the Christian way is the only way, which I'm going to show, of course, that it is, and you're wrong and there isn't another way to get to God, your own human goodness and the things that you think are so wonderful that you've done are not going to cut it, then you're going to spend eternity outside of the presence of the Lord where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what have you got to lose? You know, if you don't agree with it right now, why don't you pray with me and see if it changes your life? And if by saying the prayer your life has changed, then you'll know that it's real. And if nothing happens, what have you lost? The other thing that I hear people say is, you know, how can you trust a system that would admit Son of Sam into heaven and exclude Mahatma Gandhi? Son of Sam was a serial killer in New York who was born again in prison where he was serving a life sentence, and as far as we know, he's going to heaven. Mahatma Gandhi was an incredible spiritual leader in India, and I don't know if anybody ever taught him the gospel message or not, but Harold Eberly, a wonderful theologian that I met when I was in Bible school, he said that people who haven't heard the gospel and who die, or people who died before Yeshua came, Yeshua would appear to them at their moment of death in his full, bright, glorified state. And if they saw him and they went, yes, yes, that's what I've been looking for, they would be admitted to heaven. But if they saw him and they went, no, get that light away from me, I can't stand it, that light torments me, then they're condemning themselves to hell. It's not God who condemns, it's the person who condemns. It says it in John 3. It says, God so loved the world, he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But to those who don't believe that he's the Son of God, they're condemning themselves because the light came into the world and they love darkness more because the deeds that they did in darkness were evil. And if they allowed the light to shine on it, they'd have to change. But they love their evil lifestyle more than they loved God. And so they condemn themselves. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7 now. This is what I've been talking about. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and spacious and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who are entering through it. But the gate is narrow, contracted by pressure, and the way is strained and compressed that leads away to life, and few are those who find it. That's Yeshua himself explaining that, yes, it's restrictive. Yes, there's only one way, but you should be joyful that there's any way at all. Now in John, look at John chapter 14, verse 6. One of my favorite scriptures. Yeshua said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
So there can be no doubt from Scripture that there's one way and one way only to have eternal life and to spend eternity with God. And we need to have an eternal perspective. Be glad that any way at all is provided for sinful men to gain eternity. And have a, from a holy vantage point, from where God sits, no earthly person is worthy of redemption except that he loves us more than we can understand, and he provided a way. If you look at it from an earthly perspective and you think your good deeds are going to get you into heaven and give you eternal life with God, you're sadly mistaken. It's only faith in Yeshua the Messiah that's going to do it. It's only that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. John chapter 5, starting in verse 39. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. This is Yeshua speaking. You search and investigate and pore over scriptures diligently because you suppose and trust that you have eternal life through them. And these very scriptures are the ones that testify about me. And still you are not willing but refuse to come to me so that you might have life. You see, it's not a knowledge of scripture that gives people life. It's faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. I receive not glory from men. I crave no human honor. I look for no mortal fame. But I know you and recognize and understand that you have not the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name and with his power, and you do not receive me. Your hearts are not open to me, and you give me no welcome. But if another comes in his own name and his own power, and with no other authority but himself, him you will receive, and him you will give your approval. How is it possible for you to believe? How can you learn to believe? You are content to seek and receive praise and honor and glory from one another, and yet do not seek the praise and honor and glory who come from him alone, from whom alone is God. We have to have an eternal perspective, brothers and sisters. We have to see God for who he is. We have to understand the way that we can access everything that he has for us. We have to trust in that. I think about the ancient Israelites who were delivered from Egypt at the hand of the Lord through deliverer Moses. They saw all the plagues that God brought to judge the ancient Egyptians. And yet in Goshen, where they were staying, they weren't touched by the flies, the locusts, the darkness, and eventually they were delivered from the firstborn dying by the blood of the lamb spread across their lintel. Then they saw the Red Sea parted, and they walked across it on dry land, and they saw the entire Egyptian army drown in the sea when the waters came back upon them. They had manna that came every day fresh from heaven to feed them. Their clothes never wore out. They walked out, even though they'd been slaves for 400 years, they walked out with all the wealth and all the herds and all the diamonds and jewelry of the Egyptians. And even some of the Egyptian people came with them because they saw the power of God that was on them. And still, when they got to the holy promised land and they sent their spies in, they didn't trust God. So that entire generation that had been slaves in Egypt had to stay in the desert for 40 years until they'd all died. And only their children, who were born free in the wilderness, actually entered the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb. That young generation needed leaders who were wise and who had seen the things that God had done and who trusted God and who believed in the power of God and who were willing to serve God with their life. And they found it in Joshua and they found it in Caleb. But they didn't find it in the other 10 witnesses or in any of their tribes, and they all died. Now look at what happened to the history of that people once they entered the land. They were surrounded by different types of people who worshiped different gods. They mingled with those people, and their lifestyle rubbed off on the Israelites. Instead of being a holy nation set apart for God, they took upon the idol worship of their neighbors. They intermarried with their neighbors. They took on the custom of their neighbors. And they let the world taint them instead of them showing light to the world and bringing the world a different kind of person who was devoted to God. They let the world come in and taint and condemn them. And they suffered judgment after judgment after judgment. If you read in the Old Testament, that's the history of the Jewish people. And now look at the Christian church that's in the world in Western society. They're more like the world than they are like a holy nation set apart for God. The divorce rate in the church is higher than it is in the public at large. The number of pastors who are addicted to pornography is high. There's things going on in churches that have been tainted by the people around them and by the world. Instead of being a holy people set apart for God, leading people to the Lord because they want what we have, we're being tainted by the world around us the same way the Israelites were. We had all the lessons in the Bible, and we didn't take it to heart. We didn't learn from it enough to be different, to conduct ourselves differently. And that really saddens me, but I still think there's time. You know, there's time to take on an eternal perspective. There's time to get right with God, repent, and start living a lifestyle that shows other people in the world who are not saved that we have something different that they need. And that's when there's going to be a harvest. When we start living differently and show ourselves to have something that they want. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 20. Where is the wise man, the philosopher? Where is the scribe, the scholar? Where is the investigator, the logician, the debater of this present time and age? Has not God shown up the nonsense and the folly of this world's wisdom? For when the world, with all its earthly wisdom, failed to receive and recognize and know God by means of its own philosophy, God in his wisdom was pleased through the foolishness of preaching, salvation procured by Messiah and to be had through him, to save those who believed, who clung to and trusted in and relied on him. For while Jews demandingly ask for signs and miracles and Greeks pursue philosophy and wisdom, we preach Christ, the Messiah, crucified, preaching which to the Jews is a scandal and an offensive stumbling block that springs a snare or a trap, and to the Gentiles it is absurd and utterly unphilosophical nonsense. But to those who are called, whether Jew or Gentile, Messiah is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 30. It is from him that you have your life in Yeshua the Messiah, whom God made our wisdom from God, revealed to us the knowledge of the divine plan of salvation previously hidden, manifesting itself as our righteousness, thus making us upright and putting us in right standing with God. In our consecration, making us pure and holy. In our redemption, providing our ransom from eternal penalty for sin. So then, as it is written, let him who boasts and proudly rejoices and glories, boast and proudly rejoice and glory in the Lord. We have to have an eternal perspective, folks. We have to see what God has done and access it in our own life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we do hold and engage in this ministry by the mercy of God, granting us favor, benefits, opportunities, and especially salvation, we do not get discouraged or become spiritless and despondent with fear, or become faint with weariness and exhaustion. We have renounced disgraceful ways, secret thoughts, feelings, desires, and underhandedness, the methods and arts that men hide through shame. We refuse to deal craftily, to practice trickery and cunning, or to adulterate or handle dishonestly the word of God. But we state the truth openly, clearly, and candidly. And so we commend ourselves in the sight and presence of God to every man's conscience. Isn't that incredible? That's just by speaking the truth about God, you can commend yourself to every man's conscience. Think about that. And sometimes we're so afraid of what other people will think that we don't want to tell them the truth about salvation through Messiah. We're afraid to tell them for what they might think or what they might do. And yet it's that truth that sets them free. It's that truth that gives them eternal life. And it's that truth that actually makes them want to trust and believe what you're saying. Because the Word of God contains within it the power to accomplish what it says. Verse 17 of chapter 4. For our light momentary affliction, the slight distress of this passing hour is ever more and more abundantly preparing and producing and achieving for us an everlasting weight of glory beyond all measure, excessively surpassing all comparisons and all calculations, a vast and transcendent glory and blessedness never to cease, since we consider and look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the visible things, the things that are visible, are temporal, brief, and fleeting, like a drop of water. But the things that are invisible are deathless and everlasting, like the sea of eternity. And that's why we need to focus on the unseen realm of God that we access by faith through our spiritual senses, that we exercise when we trust in God, believe in His Word, ask for rhema from the Holy Spirit to understand and have fresh revelation about what the Word of God says. That's how you access the invisible realm where you have real power. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see, and the conviction of their reality. Faith, perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. For by faith, trust and holy fervor born of faith, the men of old had divine testimony borne to them and obtained a good report. By faith we understand that the worlds during the successive ages were framed, fashioned, and put in order and equipped for their intended purpose by the Word of God, so that what we see was not made out of things which are visible. Goes on in this chapter to tell how, prompted by faith, Abel gave a better sacrifice, Enoch was caught up and transferred to heaven, how Abram and Sarah were able to have a child of promise even after their childbearing years had passed and they were too old for it to happen in the natural. And all the other things that by faith people were found to be justified and righteous before God before they had access to Yeshua the Messiah, which we now have. It was old covenant faith that was counted to them as righteousness. Now turn to chapter 12. It says, therefore then, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have borne testimony to the truth, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, unnecessary weight, and that sin which so readily, deftly, and cleverly clings to and entangles us, and let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us, looking away from all that will distract to Yeshua, who is the leader and the source of our faith, giving the first incentive for our belief and is also its finisher, bringing it to maturity and perfection. He, for the joy of obtaining the prize that was set before him, endured the cross, despising and ignoring the shame, but is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heavenly places. Skip ahead to verse 14 of chapter 12. It says, strive to live in peace with everybody and pursue that consecration and holiness without which no one will ever see the Lord. Exercise foresight and be on the watch to look after one another, to see that no one falls back from and fails to secure God's grace, his unmerited favor and spiritual blessing, in order that no root of resentment, rancor, bitterness, or hatred shoots forth and causes trouble and bitter torment, and the many become contaminated and defiled by it. That no one may become guilty of sexual vice or become a profane, godless, and sacrilegious person as Esau did, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you understand that later on, when he wanted to regain title to his inheritance of the blessing, he was rejected, disqualified, and set aside, for he could find no opportunity to repair by repentance what he had done. No chance to recall the choice he had made, although he sought for it carefully and with bitter tears. Verse 28 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. Let us therefore, receiving a kingdom that is firm and stable and cannot be shaken, offer to God pleasing service and acceptable worship with modesty and pious care and godly fear and awe, for our God is indeed a consuming fire. We need to really be serious about these things. The book of James, chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Who is there among you who is wise and intelligent? Then let him, by his noble living, show forth his good works with the unobtrusive humility which is the proper attribute of true wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, envy, and contention, rivalry, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not pride yourself on it and thus be in defiance of and false to the truth. This superficial wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, even devilish. For wherever there is jealousy and contention, there will also be confusion and all sorts of evil and vile practices. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure and undefiled. Then it is peace-loving, courteous, considerate, gentle. It is willing to yield to reason, full of compassion and good fruits, and is wholehearted and straightforward, impartial and unfeigned, free from doubts, wavering, and insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness, of conformity to God's will in thought and deed, is the fruit of the seed sown in peace by those who work for and make peace in themselves and in others. That peace which means concord, agreement, and harmony between individuals with undisturbedness, in a peaceful mind, free from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts. A mind that's totally focused on God and His kingdom and not on the world and the distracting things that would take your mind off of God. Thank you, Lord, for these words. 1 John, book of 1 John, chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Beloved, do not put your faith in every spirit, but prove and test the spirits to discover whether they proceed from God, for many false prophets have gone forth into the world. By this you may know, perceive, and recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit which acknowledges and confesses the fact that Yeshua the Messiah actually has become man and has come in the flesh is of God, or has God as its source. And every spirit which does not acknowledge and confess that Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, has come in the flesh, but would annul and destroy or sever or disunite from him, is not of God and does not proceed from God. This non-confession of Christ is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it was coming, and now it is already in the world. And he says, little children, he's talking to them, adults, all the disciples in the church at the time, as if they're little children, because in his eyes they must still be. Little children, you are of God. You belong to him and have already defeated and overcome them, the agents of the Antichrist, because he who lives in you is greater and mightier than he who is in the world. And that's why he deserves to have our focus and full attention. if you put your focus and full attention on the world, you give greater power to that which is in the world in your life. If you put your focus and attention on God and the truth that's in His Word and the blood of Yeshua and what was accomplished at the cross, you put the power of the kingdom of God in your life actively, and you can overcome the world. Look at chapter 5 of 1 John. Everyone who believes, adheres to, trusts, and relies on the fact that Yeshua is the Christ, the Messiah, is a born-again child of God. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of Him, His offspring. By this we come to know, recognize, and understand that we love the children of God. When we love God and obey His commandments, when we keep His ordinances and are mindful of His precepts and teachings, for the true love of God is this, that we do His commands and His precepts, and these orders of His are not irksome, burdensome, oppressive, or grievous. For whatever is born of God is victorious over the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that is victorious over, that conquers the world, but he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God, who adheres to, trusts in, and relies on that fact? And then in verse 18 of 1 John 5, we know absolutely that anyone born of God does not deliberately and knowingly practice committing sin. But the one who was begotten of God carefully watches over and protects him, as Messiah's divine presence within him preserves him against the evil one, and the wicked one does not lay hold or get a grip on him or touch him. We know positively that we are of God, and the whole world around us is under the power of the evil one. And we have seen and know positively that the Son of God has actually come to this world and has given us understanding and insight to perceive and come to know better and more clearly Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Yeshua the Messiah. This man is the true God and life eternal. Wow. We have to have an eternal perspective. Eternity is a long, long time. Our lives on earth, which seem so important and have so many details and things going on, are a drop of water in the ocean of eternity. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Messiah to a new life, thus sharing His resurrection from the dead, aim at and seek the rich eternal treasures that are above, where Messiah is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds and keep them set on what is above, the higher things, not on the things that are on the earth. For as far as this world is concerned, you have died, and your new real life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Christ the Messiah, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in splendor and glory. I have one more verse. It's from Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and of either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no longer exist there anything that is accursed, detestable, foul, offensive, impure, hateful, or horrible, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall worship Him, paying divine honors to Him and do Him holy service. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no more night. They have no need for lamplight or sunlight, for the Lord God will illuminate them and be their light, and they shall reign as kings forever and ever through the eternities of the eternities. That's why we have to have an eternal perspective, because the hope that lays before us far exceeds any trial or tribulation that could come upon us here on earth. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Thank you, Lord, for overcoming the world on our behalf, for giving us a chance to access your kingdom and be with you through all eternity by a simple act of faith. May we be bold in proclaiming your gospel message to others who don't know of it. And may we understand and have an eternal perspective, keeping our focus on you and your kingdom and not on the things of the world. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, we pray. And all God's people agreed and said, Amen. Amen.